Good evening, everyone. This week's Torah portion is B'Shalach. You'll find it on page 87 in our Chumash, which is the Rebbe's Chumash. The Shabbos is called Shabbos Shira, the Shabbos of Song, because it will be one of two times in Torah that the Jewish people will be singing a song of praise to Hashem. Praise to God upon entering the Red Sea and witnessing the splitting of the sea and entering the sea and leaving the sea safely, and then seeing the waters capsize upon the Egyptians, the Jews will spontaneously sing the Shir, the song to God called the Yos Yashir, and therefore this coming Shabbat is called Shabbos Shir, Shabbos is a very special Shabbos. And as we said, it begins on page 87 in the English, 86 in the Hebrew. And just to begin with a short synopsis of the Torah portion, Paro has sent the Jewish people out of Egypt. As we know, there was the killing of the firstborn, which takes place at midnight of the 15th of Nisan. The next day, the Jews are going to leave. But even though the Jews will be leaving, Paro was never told by the Jews that they were going for good. Paro was under the impression, or perhaps it was wishful thinking, and the Jews did tell him, Moshe did tell him initially, what we want is a 3-day holiday to be able to leave this paganistic Egypt and to go to the desert and to pray to our God and offer sacrifices to God. And Moshe never told him that this would be for good. And what Moshe was trying to do is make it easier for Paro to accept the request of Moshe. And therefore, Paro sends out the Jews, and when they don't come back, and as Rashi tells us, Paro sent with the Jewish people, he had his own spies who he sent with the Jews, and if the 3 days had passed and the Jews were apparently not coming back, so the spies will come back and tell Paro that the Jews are going for good. And Paro, now reality now sets in. He should have understood that to begin with, and we got to assume that all the people did understand that they were leaving for good. But Paro, again, wishful thinking. But now the issue was that when the Jews left, they left with all the wealth of Egypt, as the verse said in the previous Torah portion, Abo, Vayanatzlu b'nei Yisrael Mitzrayim, they emptied out Egypt from their wealth. So Paro then tells his people, they've taken our wealth, they're apparently not coming back, and let us go and overtake them, bring them back, regain our wealth, and regain them as slaves. And on page, in verse 21, Vashem Holech Lefneim Yomam. Verse 21, it says, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, God went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to guide them along their route. V'layla bi'amud eish lo yalehem. And at night, there was a pillar of fire giving them light. So here already we have one of the miracles that Klal Yisrael is a beneficiary of, the light from God, the fire from God, and the cloud giving directing them. And on page 89, it says Paro himself is going to harness his chariot. And he took his people, he took his nation, and verse number 7, 600 of the best chariots, and aside from 600 best chariots, he had all the other chariots of Egypt. And God is going to harden the heart of Paro, and they're going to pursue the Jewish people, and he's going to pursue the Jewish people. Uvinei Yisrael Yotzim Yad Ramah, verse number 8, it says, Jewish people are going to leave B'yad Ramah, which means they go out triumphantly. The Egyptians ultimately are going to meet up with the Jews on the seventh night after the Jewish people have left Egypt. And that is why, that in terms of holiday Pesach, Pesach is essentially a seven-day holiday. And we know that outside of Israel, we always had an extra day because it was called the Sfek of the Yoma, because when there was... when the calendar in olden days was not perpetual, but it was established by witnesses who saw the first speck of the new moon. And we know a Jewish month can be either 29 days or 30 days. Today it's perpetual, but that only arose during the last 1600 years. Up until 1600 years, the ideal way to establish a calendar was the witnesses who came to a court in Eretz Yisrael of experts, and as I said, we know that it takes 29 and a half days for the moon to go around the earth. So every 59 days we have two circumferences of the moon around the earth. So today it's perpetual. We have perpetual calendar. Then it was not perpetual, and therefore people outside of Israel, it could take them quite a long time to find out whether when Rosh Chodesh really was, when the beginning of the month was. So therefore, outside of Israel, a one-day holiday became a two-day holiday. So the holiday of Pesach essentially a seven-day holiday, but we observe it today as an eight-day holiday. And we, in Israel, the first and seventh day are considered to be the Yom Tov days, which are like similar to Shabbos, and the middle days Rosh Pesach, when you can't eat chametz and you eat matzah, but you don't observe like Shabbos. Outside of Israel, it's the first 2 days and the seventh and eighth day, which are observed like a Yom Tov, like a holiday. And the reason the seventh day is so important is because that is the day when the Egyptians met up with the Jews, and we have the splitting of the Red Sea near daybreak on the seventh day. So on page 91 we have Paro getting close to the Jewish people, Paro and his armies, and in verse number 11 on page 91 we find the Jews don't lose their humor even in under the worst circumstances. Might they tell Moshe Rabbeinu, he said, what's going on here? You told us you're leading us out of Egypt and we're supposed to be free people. The Egyptians are have been able to overtake us, and obviously they want to kill us, they're going to kill us. Did you bring us out of Egypt because of the lack of cemetery space in Egypt? So they always had their wry humor. And Moshe Rabbeinu tells the people on page 93, don't be afraid, you will see the salvation of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, what he's going to do for you. Verse number 14, HaKashem Yilach Mechem, God will wage battle for you, and the Atem Tacharishon, and you will remain silent, you won't have to do anything else. And God says to Moshe, tell the Jewish people, Daber al Bnei Yisrael, verse number 15, V'yisol, speak to the Jews and let them just travel, meaning travel into the sea. And God says, you will lift your staff and the sea will split, and the Jewish people, Yavo ben Yisrael b'sochiyah me'abasha, the Jewish people will enter the sea. Now on page 94-95 it says that entire night, by Yed Moshe Shiyadah, verse 21, Moshe is going to extend his hand over the sea, and there's going to be the strong wind from God throughout the entire night, blowing, and ultimately it's going to split the sea. Vayibaku Hamayim, verse number 21, the waters are going to be split. The Talmud tells us, and Rashi brings it down. It says, "Vayibaku hamayim." Rashi says, "Kol mayim shiba olam." It was not just the Red Sea that was split, but with the splitting of the Red Sea, all the waters of the world were split at once, at the same time. Whenever God performs a miracle, He always leaves over room for one's questioning the nature of the miracle. Because the skeptics and cynics would say that obviously this is not for the sake of the Jewish people. Why is it happening all over the world? So here's an example of that. That we have God obviously obviating the laws of nature, interfering the laws of nature, bypassing the laws of nature, but instead of being an open miracle that everyone is convinced that this is a miracle of God for the sake of the Jewish people, God will have all the waters of the world split at the same time. Now, there's a Medrash that tells us that the splitting of the sea came about where God tells Moshe, tell the Jews to go into the sea. Test their belief in me. And ultimately, the one tribe that will go into the sea first will be the tribe of Yehuda, tribe of Judah. They will be led by Nachshon ben Aminadab, but it's really the entire tribe of Yehuda that is going to the sea before the sea actually splits. And this is one of the reasons that Judah will always have a leadership role among the Jewish people. The kings will come from Yehuda. They always have this sense of leadership, the sense of responsibility to lead, to be at the head of the Jewish people. And ultimately, verse 26 is where God says to Moshe Rabbeinu that, again, extend your hand over the sea and let the waters capsize upon the Egyptians. And that is what is going to happen. The armies are going to be destroyed. And on page 97, verse 31, is where it says the Jewish people see the strong arm of God, the people afraid of God, and Vayaminu b'Hashem v'Moshe avdu. And the people now have a true sense of belief in God and in His servant Moshe Rabbeinu. This will happen on the seventh day of Pesach. So if you look in the esoteric text, they teach us that Vayaminu b'Hashem, here we have the Jewish people having a very concrete belief in God, which was unprecedented, the level of belief, because as Chazal tell us, or rabbis tell us, Ro shivcha layam mashal ro yecheskel, that the splitting of the sea was not just a splitting of the sea, it was not just a physical miracle that brought salvation to the Jewish people, but the splitting of the sea represents, just as there is a great deal of life within the sea, which is not exposed to us. And the splitting of the sea represents the opening of that which is hidden from our eyes. Just as this happened on a physical sense, on a physical level, that is. In the same way, spiritually, God opened up to the Jewish people. The Jews had a concrete experience with God Almighty. The Jews went through three different stages in their being exposed to God. The first time was at the stroke of midnight when the Egyptians were being killed. So it says, Nigla Aleihem Melech Malchim Lach Magadosh Begolem, that God appeared to the Jewish people. At the stroke of midnight, first day of Pesach, first night of Pesach, the Jews had a sense of God. They're able to sense God. But the first concrete experience that we'll have with God takes place at the splitting of the Red Sea. And therefore, our rabbis point this out, because we look in the Oz Yashir, where the Jewish people sing the praise to God. What do we read on page 99? Page 99, we said, God's strength, Zekel v'Anvehu, Elkei Aviv Armenu, this is God's strength, and vengeance was my soul. This is my God, and I will build him a sanctuary. So the Medrash tells us that each Jew was able to point and say, this is my God. For the first time in the history of the Jewish people, the Jews had a concrete experience with God. We were able to, in a sense, point to God, that their godliness was so concretized to them. And that is the reason that the seventh day of Pesach is considered to be the greatest day of Pesach. You know, for most people, it's the first night of Pesach, the second night, the Seder nights, which are the holiest nights. That's a mistake. It is the seventh night and the seventh day that we celebrate that first concrete experience that Jewish people had with God. And therefore, going back to page 97, verse number 31, when it says Jewish people saw the great hand of God, they're afraid of God, and Vayamina Bashem Moshe Avdo, and now they have true, but they believe in Hashem and in Moshe's servant. And in chapter 15, verse number 1, as we said, here we have Oz Yashir Moshe Vene Yisrael, that here we have Moshe and the Jewish people singing concomitantly. That even though they were not taught this song, but all the Jews were overcome with the same prophecy that Moshe Rabbeinu had, these prophetic words of the Oz Yashir that begins in verse number 1 and ends on page 103, verse number 19. Now this became part of the davening. Each and every morning we say this before the Ishtabach. And the Gemara tells us the word Oz Yashir, if you know Hebrew, Yashir is in future tense. It should say Oz Shar B'nei Yisrael Moshe. The Jews sang with Moshe. What does it mean they will sing? So as Rashi tells us from the Medrash, Mikan. Here we find that the Torah is alluding to this idea of there will be a time the dead will come back to life, and Moshe and the Jewish people will then sing the praise of God. And even though the Torah does never openly discusses the dead coming back to life, but it's a belief that we have, and it's alluded to in the scriptures and the Torah, and this is one of the first areas where the Torah alludes to this belief that we have that the dead will come back to life, and therefore, verse number 1 is in the future tense, Oz Yashir Moshe Bnei Yisrael. So the Oz Yashir in the synagogue in Shul is said when everyone is in a standing position, and instead of having the regular cantillations, the regular notes, the song that we use for singing the Oz Yashir is a different sort of a song. On page 101, verse number 14, is where it says, Shamu Amim Yirgazun, people heard, they trembled. Chilochaz Yeshve Pelashes, a shudder seized the inhabitants of Pelashes, the Philistines. How did they hear? Well, as we mentioned, that not only did the Red Sea split, but all the seas in the world split, all the water split. And ultimately the word got out that the reason that all the water split was for the Jewish people. And that's what it means that they all heard this and they were overcome with fear. On page 105, we have Miriam, the sister of Aaron Moshe, also leading the women in song. And then finally, the Jews, on verse number 22 on page 105, this is Vayasa Moshe Israel Miyamsuf. Moshe moved the Jews against the will from the Red Sea. And as I've pointed out to you in this Chumash, where the parentheses is telling what the interpretation of Rashi. So the Jews were collecting the spoils of Egypt, all the Egyptian the army and the cavalry, which drowned in the sea, and later was thrown out of the sea onto the banks of the Red Sea, and the Jews then were able to take the spoils of war. So the Jews really did not want to leave the Red Sea. Moshe has to, so to say, force them away. And now the Jews are going to begin their long trek in the desert, which we know is going to be a 40-year trek. Initially, the idea was not to be 40 years, but it winds up being 40 years. And we're going to see the Jews questioning the will of God. And in verse number 23, it says they come to an area called Marasa. The water is bitter, and therefore it's called Mara, on page 107, and the people now will complain. What are we going to drink? And in verse 25, they're going to scream to God, and God will show Moshe Rabbeinu, instruct him to take a tree and throw this tree into the water and sweeten the water. And Sham Sam Lechok or Mishpat Vasham Nisohu. As verse number 25 says, and the water became sweetened. I'm sorry, Sham Sam Lechok or Mishpat Vasham Nisohu. There in Mara, God gave them mitzvos, even though the Torah was not given yet for a couple of weeks, but He gave them mitzvos of Shabbos and the Red Heifer and the laws of monetary claims. And He tested the people by denying them water to see how they would treat Moshe. And in verse 26, He said, "Vayomer, if you listen to the voice of God and follow what is correct, listen to His mitzvahs and observe the statutes, then kol ha-machaloh she'esapim mitzrayim lo'asim alecha, all of the maladies that I placed upon the Egyptians will not be placed upon you, ki ani Hashem rafecha, because I am HaKadosh Baruch Hu, who is your healer." Now Rashi tells us that he brings from the Medrash, from the Mechilta, that the tree that Moshe Rabbeinu threw into the water, that itself was a bitter tree. So it was a bitter tree, and God says, take this bitter tree, throw it into the water, and the water will become sweet. Now, God is sending a message to Klal Yisrael that it's not a sweetener that makes something sweet, because God's saying, you're going to take a bitter tree, and by listening to my will and following my will, that will make life sweet for you. A person who has a true feeling of confidence in God and belief in God, and life will be sweet for such a person even under the most trying circumstances. The on page 109, the Jewish people now are going to enter the desert Sin, similar to the desert Sinai, but it's adjacent to it. And in verse number 2 and 3, the Jewish people complain that they have no food. And in verse number 3, they complain to Moshe Rabbeinu, "Mi yitein musayna b'yad Hashem b'yad Mitzrayim, we would have rather died at the hand of God in the land of Egypt, bishifteinu al sir habasar. In Egypt, at least, we had the flesh pots of Egypt. We had meat. We had meat, we had bread. And there you took us out to the desert, Bera'ov, and to starve us." Now, as Rashi comments, that the Jews who complained were the lower level Jews. You know, the Jews, aside from having lower level Jews with them, Moshe Rabbeinu made the mistake of accepting anyone who wanted to convert to Judaism. Everyone said, Jews leaving Egypt, and there were many Gentiles who wanted to join a winning bandwagon. Moshe Rabbeinu accepted them. And for the most part, these were the great complainers. Verse number 2, Vayilonu. And they were the ones who got other Jews to complain. But they were the instigators. And God's response will be in verse number 4, that he's going to have it rain from the heaven bread. This is the man. And he tells them in verse number 5 that on Friday there's going to be a double portion of man that will fall down in honor of Shabbos. They'll have enough for Friday and for Shabbos. And this is the reason that on Friday night and Shabbos, when we have the mitzvah of having a Shabbos meal, that we have to have 2 loaves of bread, which are uncut loaves of bread, on the table to make a motzi over on Friday night and one on Shabbos. And on page 111, verse number 8, is where Moshe informs the Jewish people about what God has said. And they complained they wanted to have meat and they wanted to have bread. And God says in verse number 12, I've heard the complaints of the Jewish people, on page 111, and I will see to it that there will be meat, that they will have in the afternoon, in the morning they will have bread falling onto the camp. And as we know, that the man itself will fall for the next 40 years, and the Jews have the mitzvah of gathering the man each and every morning and seeing to it that nothing was left over, whatever they brought into their homes they should try to consume. In the bottom of 111, we have those Jews who don't listen to Moshe Rabbeinu, and they will leave over the man they want to save for the next day. And on page 113, verse number 22, here it says that indeed on the sixth day they did find a double portion, and Moshe Rabbeinu never told them about Shabbos. Moshe Rabbeinu failed, let them see the miracles connected to Shabbos. And they come in verse 22 on page 113, and they tell Moshe, what's going on here? Why is there this double portion of man on Friday? And here in verse 23 is where Moshe Rabbeinu tells them that this is because of Shabbos. And he informs them about the holiness of Shabbos. And at page 115, is where God says to Moshe in Anna, verse number 28, May Amtem Lishmar Mitzvosai Visarosai, you and the Jewish people are not observing my mitzvahs, because there were some people that we know, it was Dasan Aviram, troublemakers of the Jewish people, who left over in the field month for Shabbos, wanted to show the Jewish people that Moshe Rabbeinu was a liar when he said they would not rain man on Shabbos. And on page 117, the Jewish people now travel and rest in a place called Rephidim. They have no water, and the Jews are going to argue with Moshe Rabbeinu, and the Jews again complain to Moshe, why did you bring us out of Egypt to starve and to have us die here with you first? And here is where God will tell Moshe Rabbeinu to go, verse number 5, go and take your staff. And at verse number 6 he says, I want you to stand over a rock and to hit the rock, and water will emerge from the rock. And that's what's going to happen. Now this is why 40 years later, when the Jews again don't have water, and God says to Moshe Rabbeinu to speak to a stone, Moshe Rabbeinu will speak to a stone that doesn't work, and he assumes that God really meant to hit the stone, because 40 years beforehand, at this point, is where God actually told Moshe Rabbeinu to go to a stone and to hit a particular stone. So we know the story 40 years after this, where Moshe Rabbeinu, instead of speaking to the rock, will hit the rock. But there's a basis why Moshe Rabbeinu hit the rock, because in our Torah section, 40 years beforehand, God actually told Moshe Rabbeinu to hit the rock. And on page 117, verse number 7, it says he calls the place Masa Meriva, the place Masa Meriva, testing, quarreling, because of the children of Israel's quarreling, and because they tested Hashem, saying that was a the Jewish people made the mistake of saying, is God really among us, or is he not among us? And once the Jewish people raised this question, is God really among us? Is he in the midst of us? After seeing all the miracles of the 10 plagues and the splitting of Red Sea and the manna falling from heaven, they still have a question, is God with us? So God is going to spring upon them Amalek. In verse number 8, Amalek comes and fights with the Jewish people. These are the first nations. This is the first nation to fight against the Jews. And on page 119, is Moshe speaks to Yeshua and says, choose people that will wage battle against the Amalek, and they will do this. And Moshe and Aaron and his nephew Hur will go up to the top of the mountain. Verse number 10. When Moshe Rabbeinu will lift his arms, the Jews will succeed in battle. When he's tried to do that, the Amalekites will succeed in battle. And ultimately, Yeshua is going to destroy Amalek, not totally, but he will weaken Amalek, verse number 13, that is. And on page 121, Hashem says to Moshe, he says, I want you, Ksov Zov Zikoron Basefer, I want you to write this, but say from the book, and place in the ears of Yeshua. And God says, I will destroy the memory of Amalek from underneath the heavens. And verse number 16, Vayomer ki yod al kes ko. There is the hand of God in the throne of Hashem. God is swearing that there will be a war of God against Amalek from generation to generation. Amalek represents that quintessential evil. An arrogance. Amalek had no reason to start up with the Jewish people. They were just looking for a fight. Amalek represents those who are just looking for division, dissension, looking for a fight. And therefore we have the idea of destroying Amalek and remembering Amalek. Now this, the idea of Amalek, this history, part of our history, is repeated later in the Devarim Torah portion of Kisetze. Three psukim, three verses that talk about our mitzvah to destroy Amalek. And we will read it, Mitzvah Hashem, a couple weeks from now. The week before Purim is when we read about the mitzvah to destroy Amalek, because Haman comes from Amalek. And that's called Shabbat Zohar. This is when we fulfill the mitzvah of destroying Amalek. That's a thumbnail sketch of the Torah portion. Let's try to deal with some of the issues of the Torah portion. First, let's deal with some of the halachas of the Torah portion. I talked about, just to end off, talking about the mitzvah of obliterating Amalek. And let me just share with you some of the sources to that. The Maimonides tells us in Hilchos Melachim, Laws of Kings, chapter 5, there is a positive commandment to destroy the memory of Amalek. As it says, Timcha Zecher Amalek. And as he says, there's a commandment to always remember the treachery of Amalek, how they were the first ones to start up with us, and we didn't know who they were, we never caused them any grief. And as the Rambam says, there's a mitzvah lisko to always remember what they tried to do to us, kidei la'orer ovaso, in order to stir within us ourselves a feeling of hatred towards Amalek. As it says, Zachar Eis Asher Asolucha Amalek. Remember what Amalek did to you. So Rabbi said, Zachar means not just to remember it, but to articulate it. Sha'asol l'shkoach evasai v'sinasai. And the Rambam says in Sefer Mitzvos, Book of Commandments, Shitzivano liskar masha asalano Amalek bakdima lohara lano velisno oso b'chol eis v'eis. God wants us to always remember their viciousness and to arouse within ourselves the mitzvah of arousing within ourselves a hatred for such a people. Now, that's a very unusual sort of a mitzvah, that we have an obligation of stirring within ourselves, arousing within ourselves hatred. Now, hatred is it's a negative feeling. And one would suggest, and one could argue that aren't you hurting yourself by arousing within yourself negative feelings? And here we have a very important point, and that is ultimately our job in life is to be able to take the evil within ourselves and to redirect it correctly. Hatred is objectively is a bad trait. And Torah is telling us, depending how you use it. If you take a feeling of hatred and use it against good people and proper people, then certainly hatred is a terrible thing. But Torah is telling us that every trait that we have within ourselves, within our animal soul, can be sublimated to the service of God. God is saying, I'm not asking you to get rid of hatred. There is a place for hatred. Hatred is an emotion, it's a feeling within us. And God's saying, instead of just trying to stamp out hatred, here we have the one mitzvah in Judaism, the one place in Judaism where God says there is a mitzvah to take that feeling of hatred and sublimate it in service of God, to arouse within yourself a hatred for evil. Amalek represents evil. And there is a mitzvah to incite, to stir yourself, to arouse yourself, to take that feeling of hatred and project it towards a object, whether it's an Amalek, whether it's Saddam Hussein, whether it's an Arafat, all of those individuals who are wretched, treacherous individuals, instead of just ignoring them, we have this mitzvah of trying to destroy them. Now, I find it interesting that there's this whole stir today in our community, in the media, and among especially the Democratic politicians, that we have to make this big probe and investigation into our intelligence operations and capacity, because how could they make this terrible mistake of leading us into war? You know, a person who is a believing Jew, you believe that everything is divine providence. And thank God they made a mistake. That if indeed the intelligence, the intelligent network that we have gave our president and the previous president wrong information, instead of starting this great investigation and probe, and how did they make this terrible, terrible mistake, instead of doing that, you say, hey, Baruch Hashem, HaKadosh Baruch Hu allowed them to give false information to the presidents, the previous president, this president, and therefore our president took a stand and was able to go and to capture the most evil person that we know in our generation. So thank God. Instead of that, you have the skeptics and cynics and people just for political reasons, or the media for their reasons, say, oh, this is a terrible thing. We've got to make an investigation. This was a mitzvah to eradicate evil, to capture someone who is the personification of treachery, of viciousness, of torture. This is the approach a Jew has. And Baruch Hashem, it was done. Thank God, for some reason, false information was given, we assume inadvertently. And if it was done deliberately, but it was the hand of God direct. If a person who believes in God believes there was a hand of God directing the intelligence or agencies to give the presidents, whether it was a previous president or a present president, giving him this false information in order to be able to extend a long arm and to capture the most vicious person that we know now existed. But we have a world which is a crazy world. You know, people just look things in a very jaundiced way, in a very absurd way. But this is the mitzvah that we have of, as the Rambam says, stirring yourself, because the truth of the matter is that hatred is part of the animal soul. And God says all of those components of your animal self have to be ventilated correctly, directed correctly. God is saying, I don't ask you to stamp it out. I want you to direct it the proper place, proper target. That's what Amalek is. That's one mitzvah that we have in this week's third portion. And we know that we fulfill it in terms of Amalek, we fulfill it by we bring out a second Sefer Torah, the Shabbos before Purim. We have coming up, God willing, in a couple of weeks, the first of a four, we have a series of four Torah portions, Torah for Shabbosos, that we take out of the second Torah scroll, and each one has a different theme. Begins with Shkalim, with Shkalim, and we have Zohar. Second one is Zohar, before then we have Parah, then we have a Chodesh. We'll talk about it. But the second one is Zohar. Remember what Amalek did to you, and remember, and therefore hate Amalek. Arouse yourself to hate Amalek. And that is a Torah obligation. And we listen to that, as I said, the Shabbos of Purim, because Haman comes from Amalek. Another mitzvah we have in this week's Torah portion, it's another issue, is back to page 87, verse 21. So it says that Hashem went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to guide them along the route, and at night, in a pillar of fire to give them light. Right? It says, "Vashem haolech l'fneiam yomam b'manon l'achos m'derech olayla b'amorei shlor elohem." So let me share what the Gemara says, the tractate says, in tractate Kedushin. There, the Torah talks about the obligation of respect that we have towards parents, towards a teacher. There talks about their obligation towards the king of the Jewish people. The Jews were led, the different tribes, each one had their nasi, their president, and then there was the overall king of the Jews. We have an obligation to give respect to parents. One of the ways that we give respect to a parent is not to sit in the seat of a parent. That's halach. If there's a dining room set and the father and mother have their armchairs, but they're always sitting at the head of the table, so then it is prohibited for a child to sit in the father's seat. It's prohibited for a child to ever refer to the parent by the parent's name. A child is referred to a parent as dad and mom, tati, mommy, father, mother. But it's a violation for a child to ever refer to his parents by their name. It's called a lack of respect. A child is never allowed to interfere when a parent speaks or correct a parent in public. That's a lack of respect. What if a father tells a son, I don't mind you sitting in my seat. You can sit in my seat. Can a father do this? So the Gemara tells us in Kedushin, Tractate Kedushin on 32b, where it says, O'av shemochol kvodo kvodo mochol. That if a father is willing to be mochel, he forgives his son, and he says, I don't mind you sitting in my seat. The father can do that. The teacher can do the same, even though the teacher also is supposed to get respect from a student. And how do we know this from? So the Talmud says, because we just read the verse, Hashem holech lefneihem yomam, that God was the one who led the Jews with this cloud. So we see that even that God is the one leading the Jewish people, so to say, he's carrying the cloud for the sake of the Jews. Even though one would say that it's a certain lack of respect that God has to be the one pushing the cloud for the Jewish people. But if God is willing to be mochel, he's willing to forgive the Jews, or he's willing to give up that honor, So you see, he does it. So if he does it, and the father wants to give up the honor and forego an honor and allow a child to sit in his seat, this is okay. According to halacha, according to Jewish law, if your father remarries, you're obligated to give respect to your father's new wife. But the respect you give to your father's new wife is out of respect to your father. If your father says he's willing to forego that aspect of respect, then you're not obligated to give any sort of special respect. You have to give respect to every person in life. But in terms of giving any special respect, you're not obligated if your father's willing, if he's mochel, he's willing to forego that covet. If the father or mother, that is willing to forego a certain honor that the children usually give the parents, so that Rabbi Kiveger, one of the great halakha scholars and Torah scholars, the chariots in Egypt, with Shalisha Makulo, and with offices over all of them. Let's look at the classic questions on page 88. Page 88, classic questions. Question is, where did Paro obtain animals to pull his chariots? Didn't all the Egyptian animals die in the plagues? You had the plague of Dever killing out the animals. You had the plague of the hail killing out other animals. Where did he get the rest of the animals for his chariots? So Rashi says that the ones who now came out against the Jewish people with their animals, those were the from Egyptians. The ones who believed in God, that when Moshe Rabbeinu told the Egyptians that there's going to be plague and there's going to be hail, if you keep your animals outside, your animals are going to get killed by the plague, by the epidemic, or by the hail. So you had from Egyptians who listened to Moshe Rabbeinu, and they made sure that their animals were not outside in the fields. And at this point, when the Egyptians feel that the Jews are not coming back to Egypt, even the from Egyptians who had heeded the warning of Moshe Rabbeinu will take those animals that were spared and give them over to Pyro and say to Pyro, here, take these animals and let's chase down the Jewish people. That's what Rashi says. Those that feared God amongst Egyptians took their animals indoors when they heard the warnings of the plagues. Now, these individuals gave Pyro their animals for his attack. Now, Rashi cites from Rab Shimon, Baichai, look what he says. From this incident, Rab Shimon used to say, the ones now who gave their animals to Pyro were the from ones, the ones who believed in God. Rab Shimon used to say, even the best of the Egyptians should be killed, and the best of the snakes should have its brains crushed. That's Rashi's comment. Now, the Gur Aryeh, right-hand column, commentator on Rashi says, he says Rav Shimon is not suggesting, heaven forbid, that all non-Jews should be killed. Rather, his statement was referring specifically to a time of war when any citizen of an enemy country may be killed. Rav Shimon mentioned the apparently irrelevant case of the snake to teach us the following point. If in the case of a non-Jew who could convert to be a Jew, the Jew tells us to kill him at the time of war because he has demonstrated a deep hatred for Jew, then a snake, which showed hatred for mankind, Adam, at the beginning of creation, should surely be killed indiscriminately. That's what the classic questions, that's what Rashi tells us in Quran. Let's see what the Rebbe tells us in this. Bottom of 88. Problems with Gurariye. Gurariye argues that Reb Shimon's statement, even the best of the Egyptians should be killed, cannot refer to non-Jews in general, for how could the killing of innocent people be condoned? Rather, Reb Shimon's contention was that during wartime, even the best of the Egyptians should be killed, i.e., one does not have to be concerned about killing innocent citizen of one's enemy at a time of war. That's what Gurariye says. However, Gurariye's argument does not appear to be consistent with Scripture for the following reason. The Torah states, God spoke to Moshe saying, I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will pursue them. From this we see that Egypt did not pursue the children of Israel because they were malicious and wished to attack the Jewish people. Rather, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Consequently, This was by no means a typical war, since the enemy's free choice had been compromised. Next page, 89. Therefore, on the bottom, first Menachem, one could not possibly use this incident as a precedent for how to treat an enemy of the Jewish people on other occasions, when the enemy would have total free choice. Thus, Reb Shimon could not be saying that from this incident we learn a great principle that during wartime even the best of the Egyptians should be killed, as Gerari suggests. However, having rejected Gerari's solution, we are left with his original question, and that is, how could Reb Shimon suggest that innocent Egyptians should be killed indiscriminately? The explanation is that on this occasion God hardened Pharaoh's heart to pursue the Jewish people, just as God had hardened his heart many times during the ten plagues. This act of God was not, as it may appear at first glance, unfair, since the compromising of Pharaoh's free choice was in fact a punishment for earlier crimes which Pharaoh had performed in enslaving the Jewish people. Thus, the series of plagues, together with drowning at sea, was one single package of punishment from God for embittering the lives of the Jewish people. Next page, page 90. However, this leaves us with a serious question. If drowning at sea was a punishment for embittering the lives of the Jewish people in Egypt, then why did all the Egyptians die without exception? Surely, there are at least some decent Egyptians who did not persecute the Jewish people. In fact, we read earlier that some of the Egyptians were God-fearing, and they listened to God's warning of the plagues. To answer this question, Rashi brings the statement of the great Reb Shimon, 2nd century, who said, even the best of the Egyptians should be killed, i.e., while it appeared at first glance that some Egyptians were decent and deserved to be saved, in truth, however, even these individuals hated the Jewish people at heart. The proof is that even those apparently good Egyptians who had feared God earlier were still quite happy to give Pharaoh their animals to pursue the Jewish people. Therefore, they all suffer the same punishment. Thus, in the final analysis, Rabbi Shimon's statement only referred to the Egyptians of that generation. Reb Shimon was not advocating the indiscriminate murder of non-Jews, God forbid. Rather, he was teaching us that the Egyptians of that time were excessively evil without exception. The lesson from a snake. And what was the need for Reb Shimon to mention the killing of snakes? Based on the above, the following could be argued. The statement that from this incident Reb Shimon used to say, even the best of the Egyptians should be killed, etc., suggests that Reb Shimon used to say these words on a regular basis, an ethical teaching, which he would repeat over and over. However, above we argue that Reb Shimon's statement that even the best Egyptians should be killed referred only to the Egyptians of that generation, which could not act as a precedent for later generations. If this is the case, then we are dealing here with a purely historical detail, so why did he repeat it again and again? In order to solve this problem, Rashi cited the ending of Reb Shimon's saying, which is applicable to all generations. The best of the snakes should have its brains crushed, i.e. a snake. One who has a proven history of hatred for Jews should be treated in exactly the same way as the Egyptians in a parsha. Total annihilation. Now Rashi is not afraid to say that. Most people would look at this as something which is politically incorrect to be said. But Rashi adds the fortitude and the courage to bring up the statement from the Talmud. Let's remember, who is this Reb Shimon? Reb Shimon Bar Yochai. He was the one who lived during the Roman times. He said what was on his mind concerning the Romans. The Romans found out what he had to say about them. The famous statement, several rabbis gathered together, were talking about some of the Roman accomplishments. They talked about the bathhouses that the Romans made. They talked about the roads and the engineering of the Romans. And they were extolling the virtues of Roman technology. Reb Shimon got up and said, whatever they've done for their own immoral purposes. He did not mince any words. And the Romans found out about this. Reb Shimon Bar Yochai, because of this, had to run away, and he ran away to northern Israel. to Meron. And he hid there in a cave for 13 years. And there is where he made the Zohar. But this was a reward for him. The fact that he said it the way it was. When he had a problem with the Romans, he said, these people are no good. I don't want to hear any words extolling their technology and their accomplishments. Whatever they've done for selfish immoral purposes. And here again, Rashi, when he talks about the enemies of the Jews, says, these people got to be crushed. Those who seem to be good, the best of them got to be crushed. Now, how do we deal with, how do we relate that, apply that to today's situation in Israel? Well, I'm not going to talk about it, especially in today. But obviously, what Reb Shimon is telling us, he's making a statement that if you're not going to destroy your enemy, they are going to destroy you. And when you're dealing with enemies that are just barbarians, and when those barbarians are not put in place by their fellow compatriots, well, that's what Rav Shimon is talking about. Barbarians are not deserving of a state. People are deserving of a state if they're able to control the barbarians within them. If they can't control barbarians, then the talk about giving them a state is only detrimental and could be disastrous to the Jewish people. So Rav Shimon here really puts it on the line. Now, going back to page 91, we find Paro encroaching upon the Jewish people. He is closing in on them, that is. In verse number 10 and verse number 11, they say to Moshe Rabbeinu, as we said beginning of our lecture, they had at least the wry humor to say, is there a lack of cemetery space over here? And so the Jews now are sarcastic, and ultimately the Jews are going to scream to Moshe Rabbeinu. And let's see again on page 90, classic questions. What did the Jewish people do when they saw the Egyptians approaching? So Unkla says they complained resentfully to God. Rashi says they prayed to God, practicing the profession of their ancestors. Rashi says, Tofsu Vayitzaku, Tofsu Umnas Avosam. They prayed to God, practicing the profession of their ancestors. Thus we find that Avram prayed, as the verse states, Avram rose early in the morning to the place where he stood in prayer before Hashem. Yitzchak prayed, as the verse states, Yitzchak went out to pray in the field, and Yaakov prayed, as the verse states, and he prayed to Hashem. If you go to page 91, classic questions again. By Tanur and Gerari, immediately after the Jewish people prayed to God, they complained to Moshe that he had brought them out of Egypt only to die in the desert. This shows that they did not really believe that God would save them. So their prayers to God must have been more of a complaint than a sincere prayer. For this reason, Rashi states that they practiced the profession of their ancestors, i.e. they did not pray to Hashem because they really believed that he would save them, but rather because they were accustomed to habitual prayer, a custom which they inherited from their ancestors. Ramban says, it is inconceivable that the same group of people which prayed to Hashem also complained to Moshe, for prayer is an expression of faith, and complaining demonstrates a lack of faith. So this, the Ramban says, there are a number of possible solutions. Number one, there are two different groups. Some people prayed to Hashem, others complained to Moshe. Two, they believed in God but distrusted Moshe. They complained that God never intended to leave Egypt, and Moshe had led them out on false pretenses. The 10 plagues, they argued, were merely to punish Egyptians, but they were not a sign that it was time to leave Egypt. And three, they did not pray at all, but complained to God, as Unkelu suggests. Four, they first prayed to God, but when they saw the Egyptians would continue to approach them, despite the prayers, they suffered a change of heart and began to distrust Moshe. How does the Rebbe look at this? So let's look at the Rebbe. Says on page 90, right-hand column. The Rebbe says it is quite understandable that when faced with the Egyptians advancing after them in total unity, the Jewish people would have become very frightened and cried out to God. Why did Rashi feel the need to offer a long explanation how the Jewish people practiced the profession of their ancestors, citing instances with the Romans and Yaakov? What is difficult to understand about the Jewish people crying out to Hashem in the time of need? After all, the verse itself understood. So why does Rashi say what he says? They'll be saying, isn't it natural that you see all the Egyptians coming? You're scared. But you have to talk about taking the practice of their forefathers. Rashi's problem. Rashi was troubled by the following problem. The Jewish people had already been promised by God that they would reach the land of Israel. Next page. If so, why did they need to pray to Hashem to be saved? Surely he had already promised them that they would leave triumphantly. And if the Jewish people did not believe in God, then why did they pray at all? The answer to this question is, Rashi explained, they practiced the profession of their ancestors, i.e., their prayers did not arise from a lack of faith, but rather because Jewish people from time immemorial have always prayed to Hashem at every opportunity. Thus, their prayers were not a desperate plea to Hashem due to the Christ situation, but a natural and normal activity for Jewish people like a profession. This also explains what Rashi said in a number of verses. And if you go to the right-hand column where the Rebbe says, however, one could argue that their complaints were not due to a lack of faith, but rather due to a state of emergency, i.e., despite the fact that they believed, they still became frightened and complained to Moshe when they saw the Egyptians approaching. For human nature is such that a person is likely to panic in a state of emergency, even if he genuinely believes that he will be saved by Hashem. It is this vein that our sages said that a person cannot be held responsible at a time of personal disaster. Not because the person is acting wickedly, but rather, he is unable to think properly due to the pressure of the moment. Thus, in our case, Rashi was not troubled by the Jewish people's complaints to Hashem, as they're set in anguish. In fact, in verse 15 below, when God replies to Moshe's prayer, Rashi comments, they have nothing to do but to travel, for the sea will not stand in the way. The merit of their forefathers, their own merit, and the faith they had in me when they came out of Egypt are sufficient to split the sea for them. From this we see clearly that according to Rashi, their faith may remain with them throughout the entire time between leaving Egypt and the splitting of the sea. Consequently, their complaints were not an expression of dwindling faith, but rather an irrational sort of behavior that is typical of an emergency. Based on the above explanation, we can solve a problem that was troubling the Bartanur and Gerarian. They were perplexed by the seemingly contradictory reaction of the Jewish people to Egypt's attack. On the one hand, we find that they displayed faith by praying to Hashem. On the other hand, their complaints to Moshe seemed to portray a lack of faith. And this led them to the conclusion that indeed the Jewish people lacked faith, and consequently their prayers were probably insincere. However, based on the above explanation, this problem pales away, for it was not the prayers of the Jewish people that were insincere, but rather it was their complaints that were not genuine. For being said in a moment of panic, their complaints were not representative of the true state of the Jewish people. At that point, total faith in Hashem. I'd like to just end off by mentioning today is Yud Shvat, the 10th of Shvat. Today marks the Yahrzeit site of the 6th Lubavitch Rebbe of Yosef Yitzchak, who passed away in 1950 in Brooklyn. We've talked about many times, he was a man of total self-sacrifice to the Jewish people. He was the Rebbe who took over the movement when the communist movement in Russia was beginning, in 1920, 1921, 1922. And he was able to face the communist bear unflinching, without winking, and he sent many of his Hasidim to fill all different types of missions of maintaining underground schools and mikvahs and shuls and shachtim and mayalim. He was sentenced to death by the Russians. Ultimately, he was that was commuted, and he was kicked out of Russia in 1927. But there's something striking about him which really goes hand in hand with a statement in the Medrash in this week's Torah portion. The verse says, on page 87, verse number 19, says that Moshe took the bones of Yosef with him when he left Egypt. So the Medrash says that when all the Jews were busy taking the wealth from the Egyptians, which was their mitzvah to do, to take wealth from the Egyptians, Moshe was busy identifying, locating the remains of Yosef. And the Medrash brings a pasuk in Mishlei that Lev Tzadik Yikach Mitzvos. A Tzadik, the heart of a Tzadik, he knows which mitzvahs to take. That's Moshe Benam, that he was wise, Lev Chacham, because he went for the mitzvah of locating the remains of Yosef. Now, even though the Jews had their mitzvah, after all, Moshe Rabbeinu told the Jews, "Daber Novi Yosnayam," tell the Jews, "I want them to take the wealth of Egypt. That's my mitzvah. I want that wealth to be taken and used correctly." It was also a mitzvah. But that's a mitzvah which had a certain selfish angle to it, to become wealthy. And Moshe said, "If there's, I have got another mitzvah, which is a better mitzvah. A mitzvah that won't make me wealthy. A mitzvah that has no personal gain from this whatsoever. No ulterior motive." So all the Jews did their mitzvah, and Moshe was alone in doing a mitzvah which did not enhance him, at least materially. After World War II, when the Jewish nation was decimated, you had many Jewish leaders who came to America, went to Israel, and they were preoccupied with rebuilding their Klal Yisrael, rebuilding their group of people and their communities that were destroyed by the Germans. And they were grouped in different areas. And whether it was in New York, you had Borough Park, or in Williamsburg, Muncie. When the previous Rebbe came in the beginning of the 1940s, and Lubavitch in America then were, who knows how many scores of families. That was it. And the rest of the Hasidim were behind the Iron Curtain. Most of them were going to remain there and be killed. And you would have assumed that the Rebbe would have been like most other great Jewish leaders, to regroup within Brooklyn and just keep your people and try to develop them. And through numbers, their strength. But when the Rebbe came in 1940, and he immediately started Lubavitch Yeshiva for older young men, but as soon as they studied a year or two in the yeshiva, the previous Rebbe just sent them out of New York. Sent them to Massachusetts, sent them to Connecticut, and sent them to Providence, Long Island, sent them up to Buffalo, sent them to Chicago, in order to open up day schools to start yeshivot, even though by doing this, he certainly limited his ability to have Chabad grow from within, to develop some sort of a critical mass in New York to develop a true movement. But he wasn't concerned about that. He wasn't concerned about that mitzvah of regrouping and strengthening himself. Just as Moshe Rabbeinu went his merry way, the Jewish people were involved in the mitzvah of becoming wealthy, which was a mitzvah, it was an important thing. But Moshe said, "I can't be concerned about myself. I got another mitzvah which I feel is a better mitzvah because I don't get anything from it." This was one of the very special attributes of the previous Rebbe, and really said who he was, that he wasn't concerned about the growth of the movement. He was concerned about Klal Yisrael, and that was his modus operandi. Again, starting yeshiva, and it was a very small yeshiva, but whoever he had, he said, "Just leave, go out there into the United States where you needed, and try to help develop communities." And Baruch Hashem, he was successful. Babish grew and continues to grow, and that's certainly a testament to the tzidkis, the righteousness of this incredible tzaddik, man of Mesiras Nefesh, whose yahrzeit was today 54th yahrzeit. Yud Shvat, 10th Shvat.